backup for any of that. So just the announcements that you see there, Anniversary Sunday is next week. Make your plans to be here. Bring plenty of food. We'll have no Sunday school. Morning service here at 10:30. Bring your food. Put it down there. Choir members come up here to warm up. And then we'll have the service at 10:30. Then we'll go down there for dinner. Bring enough extra to share with any guests we may have. We know we're going to have some guests. The McKinneys and their 7 kids are going to be here. They're planning to come from Greenville for it. I think the Rentses are planning to be here. There may be some others, so we'll have some guests. So bring some food to share with them. And then we'll be bringing in some pulled pork barbecue also to supplement that. That's all coming up next Sunday. And then after dinner, that'll be the end of the things for the day. We'll clean up the fellowship hall and go home, and we will not have anything in the evening. Choirs, again, over half the choir is gone tonight, so we're not going to practice tonight. We're not going to practice next week. And then the next week after that, we're not practicing either because Sherry and I are going to be gone. As you see here, Mike and Chad will be filling in for me on September 18th. So, anyway, that's what's coming up, and you have been informed, right? We got this thank you note. Ben Rhines left this thank you note with us last Sunday as they were heading out. We took them out to get a bite to eat after the service Sunday night, and they left this. Says, "Dear Pastor Dowdy and friends at Temple Baptist, we praise the Lord for this opportunity to be with you again and share what the Lord is doing in the Netherlands. We're so grateful for your faithful prayers, support, and encouragement through the years. We know God will richly repay your sacrifices," Philippians 4:1-20, or 10-20. "May the Lord richly bless you in your continued ministry here in Athens and around the world. We love you in the Lord. Theo and Sarah, Peter, Miriam, Luke, and Ella Van Rijn." Right? So we thank them for that. It was a blessing. If you missed it, then sorry. But it was a blessing for those who were able to be here. All right. Let's take our hymnals this morning and turn to number 339. You see the title of my message today is "The King's Authority Over Sin." So we're going to sing some songs related to that theme. Number 339, "My Sins Are Blotted Out, I Know." Let's stand together as we sing. Dr. Bryant, would you open us with a word of prayer, please?
Dear Father, we thank you for the truth of this hymn, the truth of your scripture, that your sacrifice did blot out our sins. Now you, Lord, we pray that those that don't, Lord, will see their need, realize that there's a gift awaiting them. They have to accept it.
Amen. You have have a seat and turn to number 276. I know in the last song we just sang, we actually held the fermatas that Chris never likes to hold. I usually agree with Chris that we shouldn't hold them, but in this one I didn't know that we, they just kind of needed the fermatas on that song. All right. 276, Jesus paid it all. Beats instead of putting a fermata there. So anyway, now turn to number 340, still singing about Christ's grace in removing our sin. Christ receiveth sinful men. We'll receive the morning offering after this. Let's stand together as we sing. 340. Thanks for the offering, please.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Lord, we have many traveling, Lord. We pray for those that you give them traveling mercy, Lord, and those that are sick, Lord. We just pray that you put your healing hand upon. thank you once again for who you are, your power, your grace, your mercy. Lord, just ask now that you bless this service. Bless this offering of your service, let the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Need a copy of the outline, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. I'll apologize now before I get started for how I sound today, or at least how I feel like I sound. We spent 3 hours Friday afternoon, 2 hours yesterday morning in a barn with a sawdust and straw floor, and I didn't have the sense to take an antihistamine before we got started. And I'm paying for that now. Okay. Didn't sleep last night, or barely slept last night. Sherry's suffering from some of the same mess that I've got. And I could have taken an antihistamine last night, but they make me really, really groggy, and sometimes the residual effect is still hanging on by this time of the morning, and I figured I'd rather be a little less focused because of lack of sleep than because of the meds, if it was one or the other. So anyway, I'll take something tonight because tomorrow it won't matter. But bear with me, please. As we come to Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 2, verses 2 through 8 is our text. You know, the overarching message of the Scriptures is the truth that's at the heart of the gospel. And it's what we've been singing about. Sinful man can be cleansed of their sin and brought into eternal fellowship with a holy God through the agency of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. The authority of Christ is central to the theme of Matthew's gospel. We saw at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew reports that the people were amazed because Jesus, quote, was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes, in chapter 7, verse 29. The theme of that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, was about the Messiah and what he came to do. But much of the instruction within that sermon demonstrated Jesus' authority over all sorts of things, over morality, over theology, basically everything moral and theological. He said, you've heard or you've read, but I tell you, all right, claiming authority over those things. Throughout the book, Jesus' miracles will be used to demonstrate his authority over all sorts of things again, everything in the material world and everything in the spiritual realm, as we saw last time. And then the book ends with Jesus' declaration, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And then he commissions his apostles to go out and teach and minister on the basis of Christ's authority to send them and the authority of his word. Now, as we study the text this morning, we again have to bear in mind that Matthew's not telling this in chronological order as if he's telling us this happened and then this happened and then this. He's recounting them thematically. What he's doing is presenting a sequence of events that show an escalating view of the authority of Christ as the king. He's demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning who the king would be, how he would behave, what he would be here to do, the nature and ministry of that king. Now, what's going on in this passage, what we tend to focus on is the healing, but it's so much more than that. It's really, at its heart, an account of spiritual redemption. That's the most important thing that's going on in this passage today. Matthew's already showed us that Jesus has the authority to heal any disease, any infirmity, that is any injury, any illness, any handicap, anything somebody might have that's wrong with them. He has the authority to command the forces of nature. He has even the absolute authority to impose his will on demonic forces. Now we have a recount of an event that is intended by Jesus to prove his authority to forgive sin and to bring salvation. Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 2 through verse 8. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this brief portion of your word. And as we consider the significance of this event, help us to understand it. Help us to know how to rightly apply it in our own lives. And may we who are believers rejoice in the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And if there's one here without Christ, may they recognize their need. May they see also in Christ the source of their deliverance and turn to him in faith to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first part of this first verse I've called simply expectation. Now, we learn more details from Mark's and Luke's accounts. They are longer, and that's not unusual. Matthew was highlighting certain things. We learn from Mark and Luke that this occurred at Peter's home in Capernaum. This is not in the outline. There are some who see in the wording of Mark 2 and Luke 5 that this may have actually been a two-story home where there was an overflow crowd that was gathered in an upper room where Jesus was teaching. That's possible. It's also possible that this is just a large crowd that had forced their way in and were looking in through the windows on the ground floor. A two-story house was not unusual in those days. Whether it had an upper room or not, many houses had an exterior stairway that led to the roof. It was a flat roof that would have a little parapet around it that would be used for a place to relax in the cool of the evening, often a place to sleep on a hot night. And so that would be typical of houses in the region and of that era. Mark and Luke both report that while Jesus was there teaching in the house, there was a disruption caused by a group of men tearing a hole in the roof so they could have a way to lower this guy down in front of Jesus. They brought him in on a mat, and they had ropes tied to it and dropped it down there so he'd be right there in front of Jesus. And to do that, they had to tear a hole in the roof. Now, if I'm Peter, I'm probably not real happy about that. okay, but that's That's some of the information that we have from Mark and Luke. But Matthew doesn't report any of that. Matthew simply says they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. He just pares it right down to one critical detail. The pronoun they has to refer to the four men that were carrying the paralytic and any other men that were with them. I got to point this out. Contrary to the way this is portrayed in The Chosen, it shows a woman leading the group and getting Mary Magdalene to intercede to find a way for them to get him there. Those who do mention this and mention those who were with this guy are very specific in the pronouns they use. They're all masculine. This is a group of men who brought this man to Jesus. There's no hint in the Gospels that any women were involved in getting him there. That's all imaginary in the minds of those who I think are promoting a modern view of feminism and incorporating that into the way they present the text. Anyway, Mark says that there were, it's Mark who says there were four men carrying the man they were bringing. But just a pair of vital facts that Matthew mentions. First of all, he describes the man that they were bringing as a paralytic. It meant that he was immobile. It meant that he was immobile. We don't know the extent of his paralysis. It could mean simply that he couldn't walk, but it could also mean he was incapable of any movement. Some even speculate that he was incapable of speech since he never says anything to Jesus. I hesitate to go that far in the way we'd interpret this simply because Jesus is the only one who speaks in any of these accounts. Nobody says anything to him as they bring the man to him. So I'm not going to presume they were all deaf mutes, all right? I think we read too much into it if we assume he couldn't speak. But there's no record of him speaking any word to Jesus. The point is not the extent of his paralysis. The point is he couldn't have gotten there without help. He was immobile. He couldn't go anywhere on his own. They had to bring him. And so that's the first important fact. He was immobile. He couldn't go anywhere unless somebody else carried him there. And the second vital fact is where they took him on this particular occasion. They didn't take him to a priest. They didn't take him to a physician. They brought him to Jesus. They carried him to Jesus. That's critical because they had to get him to the right source because Jesus is the only one who can really help. And they didn't even understand what the man really needed. They thought he needed help walking. His needs were much greater than that. And they brought him to Jesus. The pronoun there is plural, would include the men that they brought him. It includes the men who brought him. It says that Jesus saw their faith. That probably includes the faith of the paralytic, but it certainly includes the faith of the men who brought him. In fact, the paralytic didn't necessarily even have to agree with their decision to bring him. I mean, what's he going to do? Here's some guys who said, we need to get you to a guy we think can help. And they picked him up and carried him. Now, we have reason to believe that he probably thought it was a good idea. He was willing to do this. That's implied in what happens next. But when Jesus saw their faith, he's not just talking about the man. He's talking about the group of them. Whose faith he saw. He saw their faith. That's letter B. How much option or choice the paralyzed man had in this is not revealed. But when Jesus does speak, his first words are addressed only to the paralyzed man. And I think so we should assume that he too believed. His faith was also included. But here is this guy who is literally helpless at the feet of Jesus because these four men brought him there, tore a hole in the roof, willing to accept whatever penalty may come from that, certainly the expense that would come from repairing it, and to get this man who was somebody they cared about, we don't know what their relationship was, but somebody they cared about, to get him to Jesus, and they brought him in and dropped him down there in front of Jesus, and there he was literally helpless at Jesus' feet. Meaning he was depending solely upon Jesus' grace. And then the second half of the verse 2, we see his salvation. Now, I'm not sure exactly what their expectation had been, the reason they brought the man to Jesus. It doesn't tell us what they believed Jesus could do or what they hoped he would do. I suspect that what they hoped was he would heal this man of his paralysis, as Jesus was healing many others. We know that he was doing that on a regular basis. I am pretty sure that what Jesus has to say to them on this occasion, what he says to the man who's laying there on his mat, or on his bed as it's described, what he says to him, those words probably surprised everybody who heard him. There's no indication that anybody brought anybody thinking they were coming to have their sins forgiven, because Jesus has not made this kind of a public proclamation till now, as far as we know. Not anything in the record. So speaking to the paralytic, the first thing Jesus says is, take courage, son. Now, that's an interesting phrasing. I don't think we should make too much of the fact he calls him son. I don't think that necessarily means he's already saved now because of his faith and he's a son of God. It's a common expression of affection when speaking to someone who's younger or when speaking to someone in need of aid, regardless of their age. And the word itself is actually gender neutral, this word. It would be translated son or daughter depending on the gender of the person you're addressing. It's just little one, essentially, is what it means. There's a hint of belovedness in the word, all right? But that's not emphasized in the word. But it can be translated son or daughter depending on the gender of the person to whom one is speaking. The important part here is the phrase for Jesus, the verb, take courage. There are a couple different ways that could be expressed in Greek. There's one word that would maybe be the most commonly used one that would mean to master your fear in a show of outward boldness. That word would be the word you would use to encourage a soldier who's headed into battle, who knows there's a lot to fear, but who also knows that if he goes out there trembling in fear, it makes him even more vulnerable. And so you got to go out there having mastered that fear and act anyway. All right, that's to be courageous, to take courage. This is not that word. This is the word that might be spoken by a fireman who pulled you out of a burning building, carried you away from the building, set you down in the fresh air somewhere at a distance from that building, and told you, everything's okay. That which caused you to be afraid is no longer a threat. And so basically what this expression, take courage, means is you have nothing to fear. That's what Jesus' words to this man implied. He told him he had nothing to fear. You can stop being afraid because that threat's gone. Now, his immediate expectation was probably that Jesus meant, I'll tell you the truth, what he's probably thinking is, oh, good, he's not going to throw us out because they wrecked the roof. Okay? That may be what they immediately thought he meant and would be encouraged to know that he's going to deal with them, not just say, "What? How dare you? Get out of here. You tore up my friend's roof." But Jesus proved to them he meant so much more. Having said, take courage, son, he added, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, even the Catholic Church recognizes just how powerful that expression can be when they encourage people to come to a priest to confess their sins and to hear him say, I absolve you. Your sins are forgiven. But I submit that the priest has no such authority. Only Christ has that authority. But you know, we all know through our faith in Jesus Christ, he's forgiven our sins. But the day we stand before him and hear him say it to our face, I think it's going to matter. I think it's going to strike us right between the eyes when we hear him say, your sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus said to this man. You know, had he simply healed the guy, he would have gotten up, gone home, no longer afraid of needing somebody to carry him wherever he went, but he would still have that terrible fear of coming judgment hanging over his head. He still had a lot to fear, but Jesus said, you have nothing to fear because your sins are forgiven. And you know what? If your sins are forgiven, whatever you have to endure from your paralysis or anything else is insignificant to the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven. It is only by this pronouncement that your sins are forgiven that Jesus can actually remove the most basic fear of every human heart. You know, even though even the atheist or the skeptic, the agnostic, whatever they want to call themselves, who say they don't believe in God, their primary motive in announcing they don't believe in God or they're not convinced that God is there is they don't want to admit that they have a sin problem they can't fix. That they're going to have to answer to an almighty God for the sin that they know separates them from Him. Idolaters of every stripe spend their lives trying to appease an angry God, trying to find their way, to earn their way into some sort of forgiven state, if you will, where their sins don't matter. They've worked them off or something. That's the most basic fear of every human heart. It's not a fear of death. It's not a fear of humiliation. Interesting fact, more people on a questionnaire would say they have a greater fear of speaking in public than their fear of death. Heard a comedian quip, that means if you're attending a funeral, most people would rather be the guy in the coffin than the guy giving the eulogy. if they're answering honestly. But the truth is, our most basic fear is honestly our fear of standing in the judgment, standing before God, having to give an account, and knowing that we are guilty. The root word, the root verb to forgive, that at its core, the central meaning of that verb is to send or drive away. That idea is expressed in Psalm 103, verse 12. David declared, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." Micah 7, verse 19 says that he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. It's about removal, excising our sin so that we've been cleansed. This man, as well as everybody who heard him that day, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus had just pronounced the greatest of miracles. The greatest of miracles. Now, you know, somebody might argue, well, this guy would have preferred the gift of restored strength. He would rather walk than have his sins forgiven. I don't believe so. Because not only is forgiveness of sins the greatest of miracles, it is also the most desirable of gifts. Now, I would submit that not everybody's going to recognize it as such, but those who have been redeemed know that a secure confidence that you're right with God, that your sins have been forgiven because they've been paid for by Jesus Christ, and that God has said He's satisfied with that payment and will never hold your sins against you. He has assured you of an eternal destiny and glory. That those who recognize that know that's far better than being able to get up and walk away. It's far better. Because that has eternal value. Getting up and walking away only fixes you for a few days, maybe. Or maybe a few years. You still got all the other stuff to deal with. But people would rather, often they think, they would be happier with the trinkets and the baubles of life in this world while they still muddle through, shackled by sin, burdened by guilt, not understanding that they're actually doomed to damnation. You know, there's lots of stories I could call on from Scripture about miracles. I'm not going to call on so-called miracles that we might see in the media today or in history. One that comes to mind is, remember during the life and ministry of Elisha, there's a group of men who were chopping wood out by the river. And one of the guys had the head of his axe fly off and land in the river. Plunk, it was gone. And he was deeply distressed because that was probably the most valuable thing he owned. a piece of metal heavy enough and honed enough to chop wood was very, very expensive, probably the most valuable thing he owned. And he's just lost it. And Elisha, in mercy, and taking pity on the man for his loss, performed a miracle that caused the axe head to float. But it didn't just float. The verb actually says it swam. Okay? It didn't just come to the surface. You can chase it downstream and try to grab it. It came back to shore upstream from where it fell in. Okay? So he could retrieve it. And if you had been standing there that day, you would say, isn't it a marvel to behold an axe head that swims? Not just floats, it actually came back. We'd all like to have an axe head like that. And it'll make you to marvel, but it doesn't make near the difference that forgiveness of sins makes. And so many people look for the petty, the less significant, to be impressed by the power of God that would make an axe head swim. And they'll go home amazed, still damned by their sin, and never really deal with what's the real problem. People today are looking for miracles. You can make a lot of money promising people miracles if they'll send money in, right? And if you can perform some tricks that'll make them think that they're seeing miracles live, you can make a lot of money. But I got to tell you, there is no miracle ever performed greater than the miracle of redemption when God reaches into your heart, takes a dead spirit that is an enemy of God's and changes you by giving you new life in Christ so that you're redeemed and a child of God. There is no greater miracle. And those who heard Jesus say that day knew that. The scribes that were there were some scribes that were there. And we see the denunciation in verse 3. Everybody heard what he said. They understood the significance, and some of them were actually angry. The wording of this verse could mean that they publicly denounced him, but I don't think so. The implication of this and the next verse together is that if it was expressed verbally, it was so much mumbled under their breath that nobody heard it audibly. Because first of all, note that this is coming from some who were called scribes. These are the Jewish experts in Jewish law. They're often called lawyers. They are frequently found among those who gathered to hear Jesus, often to witness his miracles, but generally they let their advanced education get in their way of recognizing the truth of who Jesus was. Their own esteem for their learning kept them from recognizing the truth in Christ. And they referred to him simply as this fellow or this one. It was a snide way. They sneered at Jesus, I put letter B. It was an expression of disdain. This fellow. Won't even call him by name. But this was in the privacy of their own minds that they sneered at Jesus. They're thinking these things. It's kind of interesting that Jesus' words here provoked them so much that they denounced his words as blasphemy. That's what they're thinking. They denounced his words as blasphemy. This man blasphemes. According to the writings of the rabbis of this era, the definition of blasphemy was much debated. They were trying to determine what constituted blasphemy, because blasphemy was a sin, a crime punishable by death under the law, and so it's important that you define it pretty clearly. And D.A. Carson says that the general consensus seemed to be that using the divine name was an essential element, end quote. That is, for the law to be able to hold you accountable for blasphemy, it was generally presumed you had to have actually taken the Lord's name in vain. It wasn't enough to rise to the level of being condemned for blasphemy if all you were doing was teaching a heretical doctrine. You had to take God's name and use it in a way that besmirched his character. That's blasphemy. And it's interesting that they applied that to Jesus, because he doesn't mention the name of God anywhere in here. None of his words mention the name of God. But what that shows us is that they understood exactly what Jesus meant when he said, your sins are forgiven. Because everybody knew only God can forgive sins.
You know, just think about how forgiveness works. If somebody in here causes an offense against somebody else, it really doesn't help if a third party goes to that person or comes to you and says, I'll forgive you. You don't have the right to forgive him for something he did to somebody else. Forgiveness has to come from the person that was offended, right? Who was harmed. And that's just the way forgiveness works. Well, it works that way with God too. Sin is ultimately a sin against God. Now, it often involves sinning against an individual. We're to make it right with them too. But sin is primarily a violation of God's law. And so, for someone to pronounce that you're forgiven of those sins, how can you do that if they didn't actually do anything to you? So only God really has the authority to forgive sins, because that's just the nature of how forgiveness works. Which is another reason I don't think a priest can do that. Except he thinks he's standing in the place of God himself. He calls him the vicar of Christ, or the one who's vicariously in place of Jesus. That's what that word means. And I think that's rather presumptuous, at least. All right. But that's why they denounced his words as blasphemy, because they recognized that in saying your sins are forgiven, he has taken to himself the mantle of the divine, even without saying the words, even without saying his name. And so that's a charge that they normally would not have applied, except this was no normal situation. So they understood, number one, he was claiming to be God. Not just that he spoke for God. It was bad enough that he claimed to do things in God's power, do things by God's authority. Here he is speaking as God. Your sins are forgiven. I forgive you. How can a man say that if you're not the one who's been wronged? Now, they didn't know if he was crazy or if he was a liar. What they didn't even consider is that it might actually be true. They assumed it could not be true. They assumed it could not possibly be true. And within that objection, they reveal a prejudice that's kind of beneath the surface. The scribes saw for themselves no need of forgiveness. They didn't need to be forgiven because while they did, they would never have argued that they were perfect and without sin. They would have argued that they had redeemed themselves from those sins. They had worked them off. All right, they had done their penance. They had done good deeds to make up for them. They believed that they had earned a position of being acceptable to God. And so they resented that Jesus would come to this guy who has never gone to the trouble they've gone to try to please God, and God would tell him, your sins are forgiven. He hasn't even tried. We've worked at this. And they resent that. And that's part of what's revealed in this. They thought it was completely unjust to just pronounce a person's sins were forgiven simply because he wants it without ever having done anything to earn it. Because look how hard we had to work at it. You know, there are two great obstacles to salvation that exist in every human heart. One of them is the refusal to believe or to recognize that you actually need it, that you actually are lost and need to be saved. And the other is the assumption that whatever you need, you can earn it. You have to deserve it. Both were present in the hearts of the scribes on this day. Both those obstacles. It is perhaps to their credit that they didn't shout out their objections. Evidently, at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, they were not yet trying to disrupt what was happening. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, even without hearing what they said. Now, he might have been able to hear what they said, too. I don't know if he had divinely acute hearing, but that was not necessary. We're told in his confrontation that he knew their thoughts. It wasn't that he heard their words. He knew their thoughts. Just in case you were wondering, right? He knew their thoughts. He does not respond in self-defense. He's not responding as if he's determined not to let them get away with being disrespectful of him. He uses it as a teaching point to instruct everybody who heard what he had said. He knew what they were thinking. You know, John said in John 2:25, Jesus did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is after John the Baptist had identified him. Knowing their thoughts was another characteristic of God. That's a part of his identification as who he is. 1 Chronicles 28:9, that the scribes would have known this passage, says that of God that he searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. So for Jesus to respond to what they're thinking ought to also tell them something about who he is. It's another evidence that he is who he's claiming to be. And it's another evidence that their charge of blasphemy against him may just be wrong, since he actually knows what they're thinking. Further, then, Jesus publicly stated that their thoughts were evil. Why do you think evil things in your heart? What was evil about those things? What was evil about what they were thinking? Well, they concluded Jesus was a blasphemer and that they themselves were the ones who were guilty of blaspheming by accusing him of it. They have denied who he is. They said he's lying and blaspheming when in fact he was telling the truth and he really is God. But they decided he was a liar. That's evil. To have judged God a liar when we know God is true. There are some instances, you'll be able to think of some of them, in Jesus' ministry when someone or other voices a presumption that the problem a person is having in their physical life, in their some malady or illness, was due to their sin. Remember the time when the apostles asked Jesus, when they encountered a man who was born blind, they said, okay, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born this way? He was born blind. And Jesus' answer to that question was neither. He didn't mean that neither this man nor his parents had ever sinned. What he meant was the blindness had not been caused by a particular sin. The truth is, all blindness comes, or any other malady comes, as a consequence of sin in general. Because Adam rebelled against God and fell, and the whole world is under the curse. And so everything that goes wrong, everything that's hurtful in this life, can be traced back to original sin. It's ultimately a consequence of that. However, not every bad thing that happens to you or every illness that afflicts you is directly attributable to some particular act of sin. And that's the point that Jesus made when the disciples asked him that question. I think it's significant that in this particular instance, Jesus does something that's very, very rare in the accounts of his dealing with people, his healing ministry, in that he himself makes a close connection between this man's paralysis and sin. He connects the two. I think that's probably significant. Now, I mean, everybody present would generally presume the same thing that the apostles had presumed when they asked Jesus about the man born blind, that whatever happened to him is because God's judging him for some sin. I mean, that's what Job's friends concluded about his situation, and it's just been the way people tend to think. So the general presumption is going to be that this man had sinned, and that's why he was sick, and in fact, that they're going to presume that about everybody Jesus has healed, and that any healing had to accompany some measure, at least, of forgiveness for whatever sin had brought about that illness or injury. But the general presumption seems to have been that God had forgiven the sin and permitted Jesus then to heal them. But on this occasion, Jesus actually started with a public announcement he was forgiving the man's sins. This is a huge difference in what he's done before. He made a public announcement of forgiveness of sins, and he's now challenging his critics with a very insightful question. He asked, basically, because I know you're accusing me of blasphemy for having said this, so which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, there's a couple different ways this could be preached, right? And I've heard it both ways. On the surface, and I think it is a superficial way to look at it, you would think that the former, your sins are forgiven, is an easier thing to say since there's no way to actually evaluate if it actually happened. But when you say, get up and walk, now you're kind of on the hook. if he can't get up and walk, now you look bad. And so that's going to be the harder thing to say, because the result is testable now. If that's what Jesus means here, then what he's doing is addressing their skepticism by giving them biblical, giving them visible evidence that he can do what he said he did. However, I think it may be better to look at it the other way around. He's talking to the scribes who were the teachers of the law. And the scribes who were teachers of the law, now he doesn't let them answer the question. He asks it rhetorically. But the scribes who were teachers of the law would generally have said that to say get up and walk is easier than to say your sins are forgiven, because for one thing, his paralysis could be faked. Another thing, a physician might actually be able to help him and heal him so that he could get up and walk. But to say your sins are forgiven, that's prerogative of God alone. And so the harder, bolder statement is to say your sins are forgiven, not to say get up and walk. And if we look at it that way, then what Jesus does is he claims to have done the more difficult miracle of forgiveness. He claimed to have done the more difficult miracle of forgiveness, much greater than a miracle of healing the body. But to prove his authority to do that, and to prove that it had in fact been effective, he tells the man to get up and walk. He offers to do the easier miracle of healing to demonstrate the reality of what he had said before. So the healing was intended to demonstrate that whatever sin this man had committed, that some of the people there may have been aware of, that had resulted in his paralysis, that that sin had in fact been forgiven, because now he can get up and walk. So he's moving from the harder to the easier, probably. Now, if you've heard it preached the other way around, I don't have a beef with that, but I think this is probably the best way to understand this. The next two verses then describe the demonstration. Describe what happens. Jesus told his critics that this was for their instruction. Basically, he healed the man so he'd get up and walk, not so much for that guy's benefit, but for their instruction. First, he says that this will demonstrate that he's the Son of Man on earth. The Son of Man is that divine name that comes from Daniel. But if you remember back in the last passage we looked at, chapter 8, verse 29, the demoniac of Gadara, the demon speaking through him, asked Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And so that he is, in fact, the Son of Man on earth is the point that he's making here. He's not the Son of Man in heaven waiting to come. He's the Son of Man who has arrived, and he's here. And you have to answer to it. He's the Son of Man on earth. He's the second Adam. And so he's doing this to prove his authority to forgive sins, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he changes audiences. He says that to the critics. So that you will know that the Son of Man has power on earth or authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he spoke to the man who was lying there at his feet, paralyzed. I say to you, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. He was proving his authority to forgive sins. He told the paralytic to get up, take his bed, and go home. The easier thing to say, but the result proved his authority to do the harder. And the paralytic did exactly as he was told. He did as he was told. Demonstrated immediate ability. Do you ever think about that? He had no ability. I don't know how long he'd been lying there. He'd needed people carrying him around. You don't have to be in a state of paralysis for very long before your muscles atrophy to the point that you're going to need months of physical therapy at the very least to get up and walk around. If you just have a knee replacement done, you're going to need physical therapy. It's going to take some... Ask Amy. Ask Amy. It's a little slow going. Wouldn't you love to have Jesus say, throw it down, just go on, walk about your business? There's not just the miracle of restoring his ability to walk, but he did it immediately. immediate ability. There had been none. He didn't need months of therapy. He didn't need to regain strength in those atrophied muscles. He didn't have to relearn how to walk. He didn't have to go really carefully to avoid re-injuring himself. He no longer needed transporting. He no longer needed this bed. And he demonstrated immediate obedience. As a forgiven sinner, he got up and did what the Lord told him. Because now he's a servant of the Lord. And this event had a profound effect on those who witnessed it. Now, the scriptures don't distinguish between the scribes and the others. But all those who were there, including the scribes apparently. It tells how it affected the crowds. The overwhelming reaction, I think, is understated in translation. New American Standard says they were awestruck. The Greek word here is phobos, from which we get the word phobia, which is an indeterminate, a general word for overwhelming fear. And so I've said that this verse indicates or describes their trepidation. That may actually understate it. They were terrified. There's a twofold reaction. The first reaction says they glorified God. That does not necessarily mean they all said, "Praise the Lord." What it means is they all said, "Only God could do that," in terror. They recognized this as the work of God. They accurately and appropriately gave him the credit for what Jesus had just done without necessarily recognizing that in doing so they're equating Jesus with God. Because I'm not sure they were all saved as a result of this. I'm pretty sure they weren't. There were few who recognized Jesus as God, but they had to acknowledge that it was the power of God that was represented in him. And they feared the display of divine authority wielded by one that they saw as a man. And also that it was exercised among men. Again, to quote D.A. Carson, he said, quote, "The onlookers simply saw a man exercising the authority of God, but readers recognize him as God with us and the eschatological Son of Man," end quote. What this event does is it further provides further evidence that the promised king is in fact living and working among them, and it terrified them. And they recognized, though, that he came, as the prophet had said, to save his people from their sin. And so while we've been looking at his power over all sorts of things, we've finally gotten to that which is really the pinnacle of what he came to do. He came to redeem us from our sin. Only Christ can do that. He's the only one. And when he has forgiven our sins, there's cause for great rejoicing because there is no greater miracle that can be performed than the miracle of your regeneration. And it is a miracle because it can't happen without the direct involvement of God. And it's the greatest miracle you'll ever know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for